praise you for the privilege we have to be here and to look to your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us, would apply your truths and principles that we find here, and Lord, that it would affect us as a body, affect our view of the mission that you've given us, and how we move forward to glorify you as a church. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege it is to know your word, to know your truth, and to be empowered by your Spirit to glorify you in response. I thank you. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 6, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 13. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. So I don't want to be too long right now, but since Friday night or yesterday morning to just a little bit ago, I think I've changed my thoughts on what to say for the introduction 3 different times. And so even in the song that we sang, what was the line now? For how many pass the number referring to deaths? Just how many people die? What is it? Yes, unnumbered souls are dying. I used to know the statistic for, on average, how many people died each day. I don't remember what it is. It's a, as you would imagine, a big number. You know, and as Ken mentioned about the sanctity of life, that God has created human life in his likeness and his image. And there is where we find the dignity and value in human life. And if we believe that, do we care that there is an unnumbered amount of souls that die each day? Because people are lost. And there are people in this world, and especially as I think of this Sunday being Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, that have made decisions and choices in which they are hurting as they know the guilt of their decisions. And the truth of the matter is, apart from Christ taking our guilt upon himself, each one of us have shame and guilt upon us because of our decisions. And we know the forgiveness of Jesus Christ in our lives and what he has done despite what we have done. And so are we moved with compassion out of gratitude and the love that God has shown us to love others, to let them know there is a God who will take their guilt and their shame, and a God who has paid for that at Calvary, that they don't have to carry it. He carried it for them, that they can know his forgiveness and his grace. There are people that suffer because of the decisions they have made and the guilt that they bear. And what more, there are people who die daily and in their guilt go to face the wrath of God. The book of Hebrews says that it's been appointed for man to die once and then face the judgment. And I bring that up, and these thoughts have been running through my head because we're talking about ministry. That's what we're going to talk about here. How urgent the mission we have is. How vital it is. And in that, the weight of the mission that we have been given in taking out the word of Christ, the gospel of Christ. And in that weight, what do we depend on? Do we depend on our own know-how? Do we depend on the tools that we have to do ministry? What is it that we depend on? Because very often, I think our dependency is misplaced. I'm just speaking in general, as people. We depend on God and God alone to carry out the mission and the call that He has given to us. Let's look at the text here for this morning. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could not do mighty works there, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now, we've been going through Mark. And we've seen Jesus put on display evidence that backs up who he is. And we even just saw that again as we went through chapter 5, and we saw three individuals that just had absolute hopeless situations. You had the one man who was possessed by a legion of demons, and Jesus healed him. And last time, as we closed chapter 6, we saw Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, whose 12-year-old daughter was dying. And as we went through that passage, before Jesus was able to get there, he got word that she died. And as Jesus was on his way to her through the crowd that was pressing in, this woman who was hemorrhaging for 12 years came up behind Jesus and touched his garment. She had heard about Jesus, and she responded in faith to what she heard. And when Jesus turned around, knowing that he had been touched, knowing power went out from him, he asked who touched him, and she came forward and told the whole story. And he told her that her faith made her well. Even as imperfect as her faith was, her faith, though, was in Jesus. And these stories are stories of faith. Despite Jairus' daughter dying, Jesus told him not to fear, but keep on believing. Keep on believing in Jesus. Believing in Jesus is believing in him, trusting in him, depending on him beyond our circumstances, beyond all hope. The woman was healed, and Jairus' daughter was raised. Now, as we begin chapter 6, instead of reading about faith as we did before, now we are going to read about a lack of faith. Again, look at verse 1. It says, he went away from there, and just real quick, there should be a conjunction there, the word "and," that again connects us to what we just read. So as he went away from there, maybe from either Jairus' house or just Capernaum in general, because he went from there to his hometown, where he grew up, which was Nazareth. And so about 20, 25 miles southwest from Capernaum is where he traveled to. And so again, verses 1 through 3. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brothers of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. So, per Jesus' custom, as a Jewish man, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. And here he's given the opportunity to teach. Now, Mark doesn't give us any of the details on the scripture that he read from and what he taught, but nonetheless, we have the people's reaction to him and what he taught. And we see that the people were astonished, but not in a good way. This is the idea that they were taken back. They were even dumbfounded. Their minds were just blown that this man, who in many of their eyes was probably still just a kid, because you know how that works. When you know someone, since they were knee-high to a grasshopper, you kind of always have that vision of them. And this is where, again, Jesus grew up. This was his hometown, probably the synagogue he had grown up going to. And so for him to say such things, they were astonished. What was this? And, you know, my understanding is that Nazareth was really insignificant at that time. It's never mentioned in the Old Testament. And it's really not mentioned in known writings outside of the Bible until about 200 years after Jesus. And even then, there's only one reference to it. And from what archaeologists have found, at that time, the population of Nazareth was probably quite small. And so many, if not most of these people, would have personally known Jesus as he grew up. And so they're asking, who gave him such wisdom by which he teaches? It's not like he learned under some great rabbi. And how is he able to do miracles? Which must refer to either reports that have made its way back to Nazareth about him, or maybe there were some of the people even there that had been in Capernaum and other places that he was and were witnesses of some of the miracles he did. And so as they came back to Nazareth, say, "You're never going to guess what I know about this, our homegrown boy, and what's been going on." And they ask this question, which should have an obvious answer. But when you don't like the obvious answer, you tend to make up your own answer. You know, like what we saw earlier in Mark, when the question was, where was the power that Jesus had, the authority that he had to cast out demons? Where did that come from? Well, there was an obvious answer to that. But they didn't like the obvious answer, so they came up with their own absurd answer, that he casts out demons by the prince of demons. And here too, in this text, this hometown boy, to them, couldn't even be as much of a prophet, let alone anything more than a prophet. Because they knew him. Because they saw him grow up. He was too ordinary to be anything more. They knew him as the, even after he grew, as the carpenter. And they knew his family. And so their familiarity with him caused their contempt. And there's a hint, too, of just how much, you know, the depths of what they felt about him in this. Because in Jewish culture, a boy's name was attached to his father, not his mother. So referring to Jesus as the son of Mary is more likely an insult. This was a way of possibly referring to him as an illegitimate child. And even for someone where they genuinely were an illegitimate child, if they grew up to be seen as righteous and respected among the people, they wouldn't refer to that. And so the fact that they refer to Jesus in this way would show that he wasn't respected. He wasn't thought of as a righteous man. Matter of fact, Mark says they took offense at him. They were repelled by him. And then look at verse 4. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." Now, with that statement, Jesus is blatantly implying, at least, that he is a prophet. And certainly he is, and even more than a prophet. Right? He's the Son of God. We see that members of Jesus' own household took offense of him, which is implied by this statement. Because again, he says, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. You know, as we've been going through Mark, what have we seen Jesus do? We've seen that he has had power over the physical realm and the spiritual realm. We've seen Jesus raise the dead. But now as Jesus goes to his own hometown, he can't even cure the spiritual blindness of his own brothers and sisters. But that shouldn't be too much of a surprise for us. I mean, the prophet Isaiah told of his coming and saying that he would be despised and rejected. And because of what we read here in the text, James Edwards says this. He says, "Thus, exposure to Jesus and the gospel is no guarantee of faith." And these people were familiar with Jesus. They would have had much exposure to him throughout the years. So I just kind of thought about this quote. "Thus, exposure to Jesus and the gospel is no guarantee of faith." And he goes on from there. And he says that he goes on to explain, without faith, when one is introduced to the gospel, they can just as easily become immune. And I would even add to that, just as easily become more hostile even. You know, and as I thought about that and thought about the whole situation he's applying this to with Jesus going to his hometown, I thought about, what do we often think about ministry? Often we think, if I just do this, if I just get close to them first and earn their trust, then I can share the gospel with them. And they'll be saved. Or even as a church. And we may think, if we just have these programs and just have them right, and we just keep getting people in the door and getting them to want to come back, that we're attractive to them. And they want to come back, and the more they come back, the more they'll hear the gospel. And then as the more they're exposed, they'll be saved. They'll trust in Jesus. Now, even as I say that, I don't want you to mishear me. Don't mishear what I'm saying. I'm not saying in your personal evangelism, do not get close to people. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that we shouldn't take the relationship we have and build opportunities to expand the kingdom through those relationships. Don't mishear what I'm saying. We certainly should. And as far as people gaining your trust, well, for the sake of your Christian testimony, I hope everyone who knows you believes that they can trust you. And even as a church, yes, we have programs. And we do things in the church, and hopefully we will gain opportunities to share the gospel through those things. But we have to realize that it's not those things and doing those things that will bring people to Christ. And so really, what I'm trying to bring out is the question of, what are we depending on? What do we think is going to save? Do we believe the Apostle Paul's words in Romans 1:16? When he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe." Is it programs that is the power of God unto salvation? Is it doing things just a certain way and right and attracting people? Is that the power of God unto salvation? No, it's the gospel That's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Not our tactics. Our relationship buildings cannot raise the spiritually dead no more than I can raise the physical dead. So what are we relying on? It is God who makes the sinner, the object of his wrath, alive with Christ. So again, don't hear me say, I'm not saying don't build relationships. I'm not saying we don't do things and have programs in the church. I'm asking, what do we rely on to see people come to Christ and be saved? Again, these people were exposed to Jesus. They knew Jesus. They had a relationship with him. He's talking about and referring to even his own family among these people. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the message of Christ. That when the gospel is shared, as we are commanded to share the gospel, somehow in the hearing of the message, God creates faith in his elect, that they would believe and be saved. And then look at verse 5. It says, and he could do no mighty works there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Again, it's not what we do, or it's not us or what we do that saves. It's the gospel that saves. He could do no mighty works there. Now, we should not mistake in verse 5 here as if it's a saying that Jesus' ability was limited by their lack of faith, or that he derived his power somehow through their faith. That's not what's being said here. But to perform a miracle apart from faith would be out of line with why Jesus came. And Mark has already told us that he came to preach the good news. And in doing so, we read that he declared that the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Because of unbelief among his family and others in his hometown, they were not privileged with witnessing or experiencing any miracles, except for apparently a few who did believe, in which he healed. Again, Mark's point is not the limitations of Jesus. Mark's point is the unbelief of the people. That's what he's getting at. Their hardened hearts prevented them from experiencing a glimpse of the kingdom coming, the kingdom that was at hand because the king was there. And so they would not realize the benefits of trusting in who Jesus is. And the truth of the matter is, even still for today, anyone here today, because of deliberate hardening of one's heart and a lack of faith, they forfeit the benefits of trusting in Jesus Christ for who he is. Namely, the benefits of forgiveness of sin, eternal life, being spiritually raised from the dead, to know a home with him in glory for all eternity. See, the evidences Jesus presented in his miracles, they weren't just to be attractive. Matter of fact, when we see the crowds gather around Jesus because of the miraculous things he did, we see Jesus turn and speak to them, and we see Jesus, when he speaks to them, makes it so hard to continue to follow him. And many took offense at him, turn people off. Because Jesus was not interested in a shallow following. A shallow following that says, Jesus, what can you do for me in my felt needs in the here and now? Just, what I feel I need, what I'm interested in myself. What can you do for me? No, Jesus wanted genuine faith. Faith that says, Jesus, you are my Lord, and I surrender my life to you. And verse 6 says this. and he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. He marveled or was astonished due to their unbelief. And here Mark shows us the human side of Jesus. This is a negative response to their lack of faith. In his humanity, he's taken back. Their lack of faith, though by many standards today, would be measured as failure on Jesus' part. Although that's not the case, going through this experience still did not stop Jesus from continuing on his mission and preaching among the villages. And then verse 7 says this. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. So Jesus sends out the 12. As, again, as verse 6 ends, we see Jesus then, he begins his third round of a preaching circuit there in the Galilee area. But this time, he also sends out his disciples. He delegates to them. They had been learning from him and watching him, and now it was time for them to further their learning by gaining experience. As Jesus sends them out to represent him, and he delegates his authority to them, which is noted by saying he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he also sends them out in pairs. He has his game plan. He has what he has for them to do and what they're to follow as they go out as his representatives. He has them go out in pairs. And some speculate that the primary reason for this is probably, and I agree this is probably true, because a message, something is validated as true on the testimony of at least two witnesses, as we see in the Old Testament law. Also, 2 Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9, says that two are better than one, and it goes on to explain why. Now, so far, though, Mark has not painted the disciples in a very good light as we've been going through this gospel. As we've seen, the disciples have been lacking in faith, having misunderstandings, and failing in ways. And yet Jesus sent them, these men who did not have it all together, he sent them out as his representatives, delegating his authority to them. As I pondered this and I thought about it, I think this demonstrates for us that ministry is not dependent on the individual doing the ministry. Don't get me wrong, is there qualifications for leadership in Scripture and for different things? Yeah, absolutely. But it's not dependent on this guy being the wisest guy we can find. Hopefully he's not a wise guy, but that's another story. It's not dependent. Don't wait and say, I'm not going to do ministry. I'm not going to fulfill the call with a great commission. I'm not going to share the gospel with others until I gain more knowledge, until I'm wise enough, until I've grown more. We tend to think it's about us and us being enough. And we've discussed many times already, it's not about us being enough. Ministry depends on the one who calls us to go. It depends on our Lord, not on us. Ministry is done in His strength as He sends us out as His ambassadors. And look at verses 8 and 9. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. Now, what's being said here? I think the point is that they weren't to take anything extra. They were only to take the bare necessities, so that they would rely on God to provide for their needs. well, how much am I going to need to be gone for so long? And no. You take the bare minimum. You entrust your needs to God as you go. And many point out also that taking the bare minimum made preparing to go less complicated. It would also make travel light, which could indicate the urgency of their mission. Because then they weren't so concerned when they went from town to town. Okay, I got to get ready again. So how long is it going to take me? I got to get this. I got to make sure I have enough of that. Do I have enough money in my belt? How am I going to get that money? Or do I have enough bread? I got to go out and get enough bread for me to go on. No. That's all too complicated. There's too much of an urgency to the mission. You got to go. And you got to travel light. And the truth of the matter is, the mission in proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ is an urgent mission. Again, people die every day. There are people all around us lost without Jesus Christ. The vitality of such a mission is beyond measure. It's the difference between heaven and hell. And again, then, with such a weighty mission, is it really dependent on you and me? Is it dependent on the missionary that goes out into Taiwan? Is fresh in my mind because the missionaries we had here in December. Is it dependent on them, such a weighty ministry? No. Each one must depend on God. Each one must depend on God to provide for them in the ministry and trust Him through the ministry. We must rely on God. Trust Him. And again, I'm saying that because of what we read here of the disciples and what Jesus told them. But hopefully, even as we've been going through Mark, that you understand that that doesn't mean that we're taking this as direct application, what Jesus says here either. There is application we can take from it, obviously, as we were talking about it. It doesn't mean that we are to ascribe to ourselves exactly what Jesus is saying to the disciples. You know, as we read Scripture, especially narratives, we have to ask ourselves the question, is this something that is being described, as in the author is describing, or is this something that's being prescribed? Like when a doctor prescribes a medicine for you, he describes it for you to take. Is this something prescribed for us to take on ourselves, just as it is, and woodenly? Well, the answer is no. This isn't prescriptive for us. Yes, there's principles to apply. But the only way that this could be directly applied to us is if you are one of the 12 in that place in that time. And so some people want to take this and say, see, we need to be minimalists in our ministry. We need to just shave it all down to the bare necessities. So, you know, we have a screen with a projector. So get that out of here. We have instruments. Get that out of here. What's just the bare necessities that we need? We need to minimalize everything. Well, no, I don't think that's how we apply this text. It's not for us. Though, I do think we should raise the question, what are we depending on in ministry? I think it raises the question, do we think that we can only do ministry when we do have enough? And we have the projector with PowerPoint. If we didn't have it, could we still do ministry? Are we dependent on it? Are we dependent on the instruments? What do we think we need? Or, without all of this, do we believe and know that we could still gather together and glorify our God and still go out and preach the gospel? What do we depend on? Do we depend on on our God? So in the sense of the principle of our of applying to us that we we need to trust God for the ministry. We need to rely on Him, not rely on ourselves. Then verse 10 says this. And He said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there." Now, as I already said, they had to trust God for their provision, but they also had to trust God for their provision for housing. It was part of the culture of that day to provide housing for a traveling preacher or teacher. And so they were to show their gratitude to whoever showed them hospitality. They weren't to go looking around for bigger and better places to stay. They were to stay in that house as long as they were in that town. Because you may have some who, as they got up that morning and after someone showed them such gracious hospitality, they got up and they said, "Oh, what's for breakfast? A bowl of oatmeal. And not even any brown sugar for it? No? Okay. That's. And then later, be talking to the guy down the street in the bigger, nicer house, and be like, "Oh, yeah, if you stayed with us, we'd have eggs for you and all the bacon you could eat." Who doesn't want bacon? And Jesus was saying, no, don't go to the first house and say, "Listen, hey, I appreciate it, but I'm going to be spending the night somewhere else." No. No, that's disrespectful to them. You show gratitude. This is instruction on gratitude and what gratitude looks like. And in that, too, they could give a perception of themselves and what they're really there for. Either that they're looking for a luxurious vacation under the guise of missions, or they're just looking to live off other people like leeches as they bounce around to find out where they could be more comfortable and get the best. And that could give the wrong impression. You know, as we do ministry, we need to be aware of some things. We need to be aware of our actions and our motives. And we need to be careful not to give the wrong impression, not to do what will put out the wrong perception and therefore could harm our witness for Christ. Now, granted, to some extent, we can't worry too much about how people perceive things because, to some extent, we can't control other people's perceptions. But at the same time, that doesn't mean we don't examine ourselves. And we don't examine, am I putting out an unnecessary perception that shouldn't be there? Am I doing harm in what I'm doing because of me? And so should I change? We need to be willing to examine ourselves to that depth. And then verse 11 says this. "And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." You know, when a Jewish man would travel outside of Israel, when they'd come back, they would shake off any dust from the Gentile town so that they didn't contaminate the chosen land with Gentile pagan soil. Jesus' instructions to his disciples here is to do this very thing in Jewish towns that didn't receive them and therefore didn't receive their message. And this amounted to declaring Jewish towns as being no better than the Gentile and pagan towns because of their rejection of the disciples' message. And so here too, I think we see that there is a point in which the disciples were to be done with that town. If they weren't going to receive their message, if they weren't going to receive them, then they were to leave. They were to shake the dust off as a testimony against them, saying, "Listen, you're no better than those pagan towns that you despise because of your rejection of God's word, of His gospel." And they were to leave. And so sometimes it is appropriate that as we see that our time can be spent better elsewhere. Our efforts can be more wisely placed elsewhere. When there are those who are consistently hostile to the gospel, who will trample those precious pearls of the gospel under their feet. gospel that should be precious to us who have been saved. We don't want to see it attacked and disrespected. It comes a point when we need to move on. And so the disciples were to move on. And when this happened, that didn't mean they failed in those towns. Just as we said, Jesus didn't fail in Nazareth. I mean, Jesus told them that this was going to happen. When this happens, you're to shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. It's not that they failed. But you see, sometimes we have our idea of what we want to happen in different ministry situations, what we perceive should happen. But see, the Bible tells us that God's word never goes out null and void. It always goes out and accomplishes what he desires for it to do. And though we should always long for people to be saved, as we love people and long for them to know Christ, as we love God and want him glorified for his grace and mercy, sometimes God's word goes out in judgment, and hearts are hardened all the more against it. And then verse 12 and 13 says this. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And so Mark sums up their ministry by saying they preached repentance, turning from sin, hating it, forsaking it, and everywhere you find it in your life, to turn to Jesus alone to save you. And their preaching was accompanied by the authority that Jesus delegated to them. Now, as we see Jesus do that, as it mentions in verse 7, I think there we just see an example of the authority delegated to them, as what's mentioned there is the authority over demons. But clearly, not only did they cast out demons, but people were healed as well from different sicknesses. Oil is poured on them, it says, and oil symbolized the Holy Spirit, and so here it probably symbolized the grace and presence of God. But this authority from Jesus accompanied the message and validated the messenger. And that's what we see throughout the Gospels and throughout the book of Acts, that these signs and wonders accompanied the preaching of the gospel because it validated the messenger. Jesus' miracles pointed to who he is. And so the miracles performed by his disciples, doing what Jesus did, showed that they were sent from him. And so as miracles accompany the proclamation of the gospel then to validate the messenger, do miracles accompany the proclamation of the gospel today? What do we have that validates the messenger? Well, we have the complete and sufficient Word of God. So that to know if someone is preaching from God, from His Word, we just go to the Bible. We go to the Scriptures. And we know whether or not they are speaking from God. Whether or not what they are saying comes from God's Word, the Bible. So as we think of these principles of ministry and these thoughts, the weight of ministry, who are we relying on? What are we relying on for ministry? Let us grasp the vitality of getting that straight and worked out. Because the ministry is urgent and it is vital. There are people all around us in their sin and their guilt, and if they die in their sin, they will perish under the wrath of God. But we have good news. Good news for the sinner. Good news for the guilty. And we know we have good news because you and I are sinners and guilty apart from the work of Christ. And so let us go out and proclaim that good news of Christ's forgiveness of sin that we know by faith. And let us be driven, longing for God to be glorified, and of love for God and love for others, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to Christ and be saved. Let us ponder the weight of this ministry, of why God has made us a church together, that we would work, and that we pursue His glory and long for people to come to Christ and be saved as we take the message out. Let's pray. Father, I thank You. I thank You, Lord, that there is a calling on our lives, that You've called the disciples to Yourself and You've sent them out, and You call us to Yourself. And You have sent us in the Great Commission that we are to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything You've commanded. We are to preach the gospel to all creation. So, Father, let us ponder the weight of Your command to go. Let us know the seriousness of it. And let us be driven by our dependency upon You, to trust You, to provide, to strengthen, to give us the words, the wisdom. And Father, let it all rest on our desire to see You glorified and honored for Your great love and mercy in Jesus Christ. I thank You. Amen.